Okay, well, it's been a long time since we were here, and I went over the readings since last time, since the Thursday after, and I made a list of them and little notes here so that I could go from one to the other and bring up things that I found particularly striking. But as we touch on each one of those readings, don't let me pass over anything that you may have found striking or that you wanted to, or that you want to discuss. At that point, we can have a full stop and look at whatever it is. But the first of the readings was Mark chapter 8, verses 30 to 34, and that's on page 69. And I'm just going to look at 31 to 33. Well, we can do the context. We'll go ahead and start with 30 over here on page 68. But who do men say that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man concerning him. And then over to verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And after he tells them about all the things that are going to happen, Peter began to rebuke him. And he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And sometimes that can sound pretty harsh, that he would call Peter Satan. And you can imagine, how distressed Peter, might have been. But Theophylact explains to us, about a halfway into his commentary, that the Lord has been telling them about how our passion, the Lord shows that his passion will be for our salvation. How does he do that? Well, he does that by way of his response to Peter, rejecting that, that there is a positive thing that needs to be done here. And so that is not appropriate, what Peter has said. It is Satan alone who does not want Christ to suffer and thus save mankind. So it's the reaction, which is natural enough and loving, certainly, on Peter's part. But it's rejecting the whole reason for Christ for God, the Son of God, to have become incarnate. The Lord calls Peter Satan because Peter had Satan's thoughts. Not Peter, you as a person. You are Satan. You are a horrible person. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that Peter's thoughts are the thoughts of Satan, and he responds to those thoughts. And he tells Peter, Get thee behind me. That is, what does he mean by get behind me? That is, follow my will and do not oppose it. Follow my will, follow me. Do not come against me, but follow behind me. The Lord rebuked Peter for thinking in human terms, thinking in a coarse, carnal fashion. Peter wanted the Lord not to be crucified. Loving, but not to be crucified for the sake of the salvation of the world, which is exactly what Satan wants. And if Satan can get what he wants by having Peter respond in that kind of worldly way, that's exactly how Satan works his will and accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. As usual with Theophylact, pretty straightforward, but yet at the same time, something that we would probably not have gotten. But once Theophylact points this out to us, it makes perfectly good sense. Seems to me. Anyone like to talk about that, discuss it, reactions that you had when you and I realized this was more than a week ago. Because last Wednesday I wasn't here, and it was the Thursday before that this reading was for, I believe.
There was something in the reading right before that, if I may.
Okay, from Wednesday 2 weeks ago.
Right.
I think.
It's the 30, from
27 to 30.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where the Lord charged them not to speak to anyone concerning who he was, for he wanted to keep this knowledge hidden, lest the multitude find this to be a stumbling block, and on this account not believe, and thus become liable to an even greater punishment. I saw that in another one of his readings, where he had healed, I think it was Bartimaeus, but he had healed the blind man.
Mm-hmm.
I've always wondered, why is he always telling people not to tell what he's doing? Is it kind of the point for them to see who he is? And I never thought from the perspective that he's doing that out of protection for those who might not believe. And if they don't believe, this brings upon them a greater condemnation. And I thought, this is something I never heard before. Is that something unique to Theophylact? Almost nothing ever is.
That went to context. Okay, who do men say that I am? And he asks them, and Peter, Theophylact, discusses that about the opinions that people have had of him. It is different, and it's different in the following way. There is a contemporary way of understanding Christian faith where we have to go and tell and witness. We have to tell people. And when we tell them, then the idea is they will, because they've been told, now you know, this is the information. I'm telling you about Christ, this is the good news. Repent and confess that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, and you do it. From Theophylact's point of view, that is exactly what he is not, what Christ is telling them to not do. Don't go and on the basis of authority tell people this, because it is something that needs to be recognized internally. And if they acknowledge me on the basis of your authority, then how is that going to be of advantage to them spiritually? Because now they will believe in something that they have been told authoritatively. Or if a miracle has been worked and they believe because of the miracle, but they believe in the miracle. Now they believe in miracle workers. And so all this idea that some so-called evangelists have is that they're going to do things and people will be compelled to believe in what? In what? In them or in Christ? It depends. If you understand Christ as being who we understand him to be, that is not what would give you the faith in Christ that would transform you inwardly. It's only this acknowledgement that St. Peter has. He sees that this is the Christ and he acknowledges him. So that's the difference. Because the multitude will follow. They will jump on the bandwagon sort of thing. Jesus doesn't want to jump on the bandwagon sort of thing. He could be king in 6 months if that's what he wanted. And he does do that again and again. But as far as him always doing it, I would say that it's not that he always does it. He doesn't always say that, I don't think. And there's something far on in the readings between 2 weeks ago and now where this will come up again, and that has to do with economy. Economy is letting the thing be done when the time is right for it to be done. And he chooses the time. He doesn't want to be proclaimed by the demons. He doesn't want to be proclaimed on the basis of some kind of popular bandwagon sort of thing that's going to... I mean, there's one place here where we read recently in the Gospels where Jesus leaves intentionally because he doesn't want them to grab hold of him and make him king, right. You know? And so that's what's going on here. So what would be a stumbling block? Ironically, from our point of view, the stumbling block would be that they would believe, but not in him. And if you believe in something that isn't him, whether it's the popular jump on the bandwagon thing or whatever it is, that means what? That you are not going to have the opportunity to believe in him. It's the reality of the belief in him, the relationship between him and the person's heart, and all of the inner transformation that Christ is all about and making it possible by destroying the power of death. He's on message that way throughout the Gospels. If you're familiar with the content of the Gospels and who Christ is and why he came and what the consequences are meant to be.
It looks, though, in this last sentence, and that I hear what you're saying on that, Father Jacob, but it looks as though he's saying those who do, you hear about this and then they don't believe, and on this account not believe, they find this to be a stumbling block, and this account not believe, and thus become liable to an even greater punishment, so that in the event that people heard about these things, they would be more, you know, but not be ready yet to receive the information.
I see what you're saying. I don't see it as contradicting, what I've said, though. I think it does fit in with it.
Right.
But that's fine. And again, it's as you find in Theophylact himself so often, you know, and as we'll find as we go through things this evening. He will say, another meaning is,
right?
You know, and another, sometimes there's three or four.
Right.
And we would want to say, well, which one is it? Well, it's all of them.
Yes.
And they all fit together. So I don't think that necessarily contradicts it.
No,
but I think the real, it's not on the basis of, say it was, okay, we all agree with Peter. Peter recognized, we respect Peter, we agree with him. His question is to them, who can respond? When Peter confesses him, recognizing now it's it's sad that, you know, and I say, as soon as I say Peter's confession of confession, and we have a contemporary way of understanding these things where we talk about confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's not what's going on here. I mean, that's like, you know, what, 300 years old? It doesn't even go back to the, well, Wesley, you know, reinterpretation, that sort of thing. Probably, I don't know, doesn't go all the way back to the Reformation, you know, that attitude. Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. You have to have this personal experience. Yeah, you had a certain amount of that in the Puritans. It really was going strong when Wesley was in Georgia. But if you go all the way back to Luther and Calvin, they're not talking like that. Not in the same way. You might be able to find the roots of it in Luther if you already believe it, you know. But you're not going to find it in the New Testament unless that's all the way you already believe. And that's unfortunate because it makes it very difficult for contemporary Americans to read the Gospels and not hear the popularized contemporary version of Christianity. That's where Theophylact helps us, because he doesn't know about any of that. It's 1,000 years ago, and that kind of stuff hasn't even, I mean, it's before the Renaissance. The Renaissance hadn't even happened yet. That whole kind of weird split that you have with Martin Luther. I mean, so faithful, so strong in his faith, but at the same time, there's this radical individualism. Here I stand, and I can do no other. So you've got this radical humanism right there in the Reformation right from the beginning. Well, this is 500 years before that. So you don't find any of that in Theophylact. I mean, it's pre-Reformation and Byzantine. I mean, Theophylact was Greek, came from Constantinople, was out there in the boonies on Lake Ohrid. I mean, it's incredible that we have this and are able to read it in this very readable form. But yeah, that is something that happens over and over again. But I think it's because he's choosing the time. Now, in the end, when the time is right, he challenges everything and everybody, raises Lazarus, come and get me, because this is what I've done, and everybody knows that I've done this, and you're going to come and get me because I did this? He is in total control of the context and everything that is happening at that point, you know, from the raising of Lazarus on. And of course, apostles don't have a clue yet. Well, how could they, really? I mean, we're unfair to them, actually. Okay. The second reading since last, chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. It's on page 78. And this is when Jesus is coming to Capernaum, and he overhears the disciples disputing among themselves, and he asks them, what are you disputing about? And they don't respond. And the reason is that they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he says unto them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last, servant of all. Whosoever shall receive one, and he talks about children, believe as children. You know, it takes a child as an example. Don't send the children away as far as being first, right? Look at the children instead. You know, whosoever shall receive one of these children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me, the Father. The Lord does not, and I'm going to go to Theophylact's commentary and jump through. The Lord wants us to desire advancement in spiritual life, but not to grasp for honors and privileges, as the disciples were arguing about, but rather to acquire the heights by humility, and so the example of a child. A little child neither longs for fame nor envies nor bear grudges. And I can't, having been, you know, a parent, five children and grandchildren, a little child, you know, children before they reach the point that they're no longer like this. Now, what point is that? When a child is like three and it's like that, it's a miracle. You know, this is a miracle child that you have that's not like that. Because, I don't know, is it the terrible twos when this happens? I'm not sure. It depends on the kid. Some kids are really bright. You know, they could, you know, you might even say, well, mine was never like that. I remember when he was one, you know, and already in the crib, I'm not sure. I remember, you know, one of our children, and I won't name which one, was already, and as soon as she was able to stand up, and even before she was able to stand up, well, I've already cut it down to two out of five, you know, just screaming bloody murder and angry and demanding and all of that, and, you know, good grief, you know, and I won't say how old she is now because I would identify one or the other, but, you know, there's still some of that there, and, you know, when did it manifest itself? Oh, I don't know. 6 months, maybe, you know, 8, 9, you know, it depends. So little children, but at the same time, we know what he means. A little child neither longs for fame, nor envies, nor bears grudges. And we have to be too careful not to be too hard on children, young children, either. Also, because they are, they're naive with respect to being at the mercy of these sudden passions that they don't, are almost not even responsible for because they flash through them. They're gone before they even, and if you ask them about them, they may not even remember it. They're almost like physical events. So give little kids a little slack here. But you get the point. The Lord says, not only will you receive a great reward if you yourselves become like little children, not wanting honors, longing for fame, not envying, not bearing grudges, but even if you only give honor for my sake to others who have become like little children, you know, honor those who have become like this. Honor the monastics who are not like the game of Mount Athos. You know, I told you years ago, I told you about how there was a game called the game of Mount Athos. And, you know, it was a board game. And all the monks are, you know, what you do is you set pitfalls for the other monks to keep them from being able to go up the path to get to the top of the mountain, you know, and I always wanted that game. Found I was like, I found it. I don't want this, you know. I put it up for eBay, and some guy in Thessalonica bought it. So in Greece, I'm not sure, you know, why he wanted it, but that's, you know, not those kinds of monks.
That's right where you get on the boat to go over to Mount Athos.
Yes, exactly. That's where you get on the boat.
Yes.
That's where you get on the boat. So they probably had a lot of fun making fun of the monks, you know, that kind of thing. So not that kind of monk, but monks who have become, not just, you know, now there are no fools for Christ, right? They may always have been that way. But we're talking about those who have become like little children, those who are no longer bear grudges, long for fame, envy. A spiritual change has taken place in these people. So even if we are a shopkeeper in Athens and times are tough and we have to cut corners and maybe wheel and deal with some of those bad monks who I have heard are involved in the black market and all that sort of thing, just look at a monk who isn't like that and is a true monk and has become like a little child, you know, not naive, but Christ-like. You might at least honor this person who's like this. Recognize the fact that this is a person who is living as we ought to live, even if that's not how you're living yourself. And that counts because you recognize the value and the reality of humility as a baseline value, even if you're not living that like your life yourself. And so Theophylact says, see what great things are achieved by humility. The humility of the person who has become like a child and the acknowledgement of humility that someone has who may not be living like that at all. And there's that quotation that I remember what last year I wanted to quote it and I couldn't remember it exactly, but it's something like hypocrisy is the honor that vice pays to virtue, something like that. And so even though you're not that way, you're hypocritical, yes, by saying this is good. And if it's good, how come you aren't that way? Well, I'm a hypocrite. I'm not living that way, but I know that this is where it's at. And you get credit for that, Theophylact is saying. That's how important humility is, that the humility of another person and your acknowledgement of the humility of another person, it counts. I was impressed with that. And this reading went through 41, so it's through the next page to the next reading. Is there anything that anyone would like to talk about in there?
I just think it's interesting that in the very next chapter, he has almost the same passage come up. And I noticed it from the readings from earlier this week, I think. It was. We'll come across that, but he addresses that again.
We'll have a flashback.
Right.
When we get there. Okay, third reading. chapter 10, verses 23 to 32, it's on page 87, is where I have my marker.
Oh, okay.
It starts on 86. Unless there's something you want to go back to.
Well, the one that I was just referring to, if we are going to just pass over it, he says...
On set page 79?
It's on page 84, actually. Now, you're beyond page 84 where you're going?
The next reading that I have by the calendar is chapter 10, 23 to 32.
So, yeah, that's beyond 84 in my book, I think.
Yeah, it's on 86.
Yeah.
It is. It's on 86.
Verses 13 through 16.
Okay.
Right in the middle of the
page.
Right.
The kingdom of God belongs to those who by labor and struggle have acquired that guilelessness which little children have by nature.
Right.
For a little child does not envy or bear grudges.
Right. And the part that we can do, or in this, I like this, even when he has been disciplined by his mother, so he can be, you know, already messing up.
Right.
He does not stand off aloof from her, but even if she is wearing rags, he would rather have her than a queen. Likewise, he who lives a virtuous life holds nothing higher in honor than he does his mother, who is the church, not even pleasure, who reigns as queen over so many. He's always making these connections that I would never have made, this connection between the mother and the church.
His consistency, we have a consistency, but our consistency is the perspective of the world that we live in. His consistency is that, I mean, when he reads and explains Scripture, he reads and explains it from within the context of Scripture, out to us. Whereas when we read it, we have a tendency to take it and put it into the context of our worldly understanding. That's why Theophylact is so good for us. Okay, reading number 3, and I'm not going to try to go by the calendar because it'll just slow things down trying to figure out which day is which. I just marked down this day, you know, went from here to here. And if the day following continued, then I marked the whole passage together. That's how I got these 5 sections. So that we'll cover the things that were read for each day since we were together last. I think we can do that. Page 86, verses 23 to 27. How hard it is for them who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. An important thing here is how hard is it for them that trust in riches. The point is about trusting in riches, not having them or not having them. It's trusting in them. If they are the things that you believe are the source of security, then you've got a problem. And notice that covers the situation where you may be well off, you may be poor as dirt, but if you trust in riches, you're in the same boat. So the problem is trusting in riches. If you trust in riches, how can you enter into the kingdom of God? Because you are committed spiritually to things that are the opposite. And I made myself a little note here too, actually to my younger self. or you could also say, how hard is it for them that trust in philosophy to enter into the kingdom of God? I mean, if you think, I've got it, this is it, you're in a lot of trouble. You know, because philosophies are developed by human beings for particular reasons, for particular purposes. They're constructs, like a machine. You put them together, they do certain things. They work in interesting ways. But is it the ultimate truth? No. Like science, for example. Science is like one magnificent workable philosophy, a machine that cranks out useful technology and all the rest of that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, it is a limited machine, a particular way of approaching the world. Only bracketing out those things that can be measured, because it gives you control. If you can measure things and use your calculations to predict what's going to happen in precise detail, and as long as your hypothesis that explains how things are work, you're going to keep cranking out things that work. Technology is going to, and when it quits working, then you move over here. Okay, we don't know enough, so let's learn all this stuff, bracket this, construct a theory that describes that. You could start cranking out more things. Do you worry about the fact that, you know, a generation and a half ago there was a different construct and all this other stuff was cranked out? No. You want to know what works now. I mean, don't get hung up on it. But the point is, and that's how you can be a scientist and a Christian, because you know that you can't lock it up in a box. And it's the same thing as what Theophylact is saying about riches. Riches are fine. You have riches, you have power. But it's a particular capacity that is of a limited nature for particular purposes, which Theoflack talks about later on a lot, and in fact on the next page. You know, you can't like hand your soul over to it and believe this is what it's all about. I have the real wisdom. You want to know how things work? I'll tell you, because inside of this bracket that I understand, science, philosophy, wealth, I know what's going on there, and this is the way things really are. You're in a lot of trouble, because your trust, your faith is in that machine, whatever it is, that box, that useful mechanism for cranking out whatever it is. Practical ideas, really impressive thoughts that will get you through to a graduate level degree in philosophy, or whatever it is. So I see a real similarity there. And he starts talking on the next page about, and this is a theme that comes up again, you know, we're talking on 80s, top of 87, one ought not to hold on to riches, but instead one should use them for what is necessary. Riches are for use, not for safekeeping. What if I do? I got so much stuff, I need another barn. I'm going to tear down the little barns I got, build a big one, put them in. Fool, your life is required of you. Use it. Use it for things that it can be used for. That's the nature of the coin of the realm. That's the nature of it. I know that there are ways of interpreting the business about the camel going through the eye of a needle that leave a confidence in the world intact. I've heard of such things. I am not interested in understanding them, however. I'm interested in understanding what Theoflact has got here, because I know that people have come up with ways of doing that. Theoflact just comes out straight and says, now, hard for the, you know, to enter the kingdom of God? Understand hard to mean impossible. It is impossible for the rich man to be saved if he trusts in riches. It is, you know, and if you're rich and you don't trust in riches, that's an interesting thing. You've managed to, you know, get some spiritual insight there, because it's not normal. It's not the norm. Most wealthy people do trust in their wealth for their security and feel like other people should do it too. It is impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Camel means either the animal or the heavy rope used on board large ships. Like if you have a hawser that you could tie a ship up with, and you have a needle, will not work, is not going to work. Well, we get a bigger needle. Well, but a needle is a little hole in it, you know. It is impossible for a man to be saved as long as he is rich. Now, you're only rich if the belongings that you have, the wealth that you have, is the things that you own. You could have the responsibility for a great deal of stuff, and so long as you are, your primary concern is to feed your wife, your children, give the glory to God and tithe and look for ways that make sense to advance things in a positive way in your society, however it might be, using it and not storing it up, it doesn't need to own you. You know, you're no longer a rich man. There was one of the Rockefeller boys years ago, and I should remember his name, but I can't remember. It's, you know, it was, I remember Nelson very well, because he was in politics. Nelson Rockefeller. He had a brother, and I guess his grandfather was John D. It wasn't his father, that would have been too recent. But he had a brother who made it his work, and he went every day to work, 9 to 5, longer hours, 12, lots of times. All week, every week, he was involved in doing good with money. And David Rockefeller. And the fact of the matter is, the man could not have become poor in the sense of not having any money if he had wanted to, because money just kept pouring in. I mean, it was just the nature of his life. And his full-time job was to try to redistribute it and do as much good as he possibly could with it. It's a very interesting kind of situation. So was David Rockefeller the rich man that he's talking about? No. So it's not a matter of how much money is passing in and out of your hands. It's a matter of whether it owns you and you have trust in it. Theoflact is talking in that kind of way. It is impossible for a man to be saved as long as he is rich. But with God, this is possible. For Christ said, make friends for yourselves from the mammon of unrighteousness. Transform the meaning of this and make it into something good. Do you see how this is possible when we listen to God? For men, it is impossible. It is impossible when we think with human thoughts. That's the key. It is impossible when we think with human thoughts. with God all things are possible. And then he gets into some really heavy stuff for the rest there, and I'm not going to try to tease it out. I remember when I read this with Sharon, and I thought, wow, that is really, really, it's, I mean, you could write a philosophy paper on from the bottom of page 87 to the top of page 88. You could do 20 pages of it, and nobody would get it unless they had really studied philosophy. Because he's talking about being. It's incredible. I mean, what Theophylact can do when he wants, he just passes from one to the other. The connection is there, but following it is it would take a course almost. It seems like to me. I'm very impressed with
defining
it.
Defining what the
I
word
don't
possible
really
means
it.
There.
Yeah. What does it mean with God? All things are possible. Because what wouldn't somebody come around and say? Well, in other words, it is possible for God to do both good and evil things. Because if he can't do evil things, then all things are not possible. But evil isn't really real, so it doesn't count. You know, and that's the key of it, and that's far enough into it, you know, I think.
One of the things I notice about Theophylact is that he stops at every sentence and considers it in a way. Some of the things he says, for instance, when the blind man was healed, the first thing he did was take him by the hand and lead him out of the city. I never put any significance at all on that. He talks about why he took him by the hand and led him out of the city, because of the unbelief in the city.
Right.
Which is, I'm surprised he doesn't on this one. This is twice it says in the beginning, how hard it shall be for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And then he says again, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And I almost wonder, my thoughts on that is almost along the lines of what you're saying. If you could be considered rich, if you think about yourself and you think, well, I could be considered rich, well, how do you know for sure that you're not trusting in your riches? That I see something there, you know, there's two meanings there. Who have riches, it's difficult. Maybe it's difficult for them not to trust.
In the final analysis, the reality is in the person.
Right.
You know, we can't take texts and analyze them and come to the truth if we don't consider the fact that what we are dealing with are real human beings. You know, human beings as we are, where we are not as we are meant to be, and we do have the possibility of being as we are meant to be, which is right what Christ's coming is all about. And he deals with these people, which, you can read the New Testament straight through and not get 9/10 of what Theophylact, you know, picks up on immediately. And once he explains it to you, then not only does that passage make sense to you, other passages begin to make sense to you in a way that they had not before. Because Theophylact sees Christ as, at every moment, every time he deals with someone, he is trying to call out to them, you know, to reach into their hearts, you know, to call them to what he knows that they can respond to as human beings, namely himself, because he created them. It's in us. He knows it because that's how he created us. He has that kind of absolute assurance about the nature of human beings. Later on, there's a passage where Theophylact talks about leading human nature. Jesus is dealing with the fundamental realities of the way of what it means to be a human being. And so if we just take a kind of a text-critical analysis approach, we're not going to get it. Because, I mean, one of the things you do when you do that kind of approach is you try to maintain as strict an intellectual hands-offness as you possibly can. I'm going to read the New Testament as though there were no God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We were not created in the image and likeness of God. Basically, as though I were a secular humanist, and I'm reading this text to see what it says, flat. You know, wait, don't waste your time. Because it's not the way it is. Christ himself is not like that. When he approaches someone, he is constantly drawing them toward him if they can be drawn. And there's a choice involved, and he knows it. And it's not something you can hide from. You know, he's dealing with the reality of it's what a pastor would like to be able to do. But if we were like him, we could. Saint Seraphim could do it. Others could do it. The rest of us have to be more humble. Maybe we can get to be humble enough to do better, you know. Okay, number four, I'm just steamrolling through here, but these are things that I feel responsible for, that I came to feel responsible for as I was reading, more or less. The fourth section is chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, and that's on page 92. This is the part about the blind Bartimaeus that you mentioned, son of Timaeus, crying aloud. You know, words that, you know, sometimes if you just hear the Gospels read during the Divine Liturgy, it's like you might think, how many times is it that somebody says, Lord, something like the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. We start reading here in this kind of way, we start finding it all over the place. There's lots of people that did something like that. And here is one, you know, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people rebuked him. No, this is the teacher is passing by. Don't, you know, drive him buggy. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, and he says, take courage, arise. He calls you. And casting away the garment, the man came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now, I've seen people take this, thy faith hath made thee whole, and plug it into a particular theology that didn't exist except maybe 500 years ago. But the connection here is between his faith making him whole and what he is crying out, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. That's a critical thing. In last week's gospel lesson, there was a point made between the difference, let's see now, the woman whose daughter was ill or possessed, and the point, Theophylact makes the point that she does not ask Jesus to heal her daughter. Instead, what does she say? Have mercy on me. Same thing. Have mercy on me. The relationship between us and God is such that it is appropriate for us to call out upon God for him to have mercy on us. But remember, when we're calling out for God's mercy, it's not like, I mean, we're not in the legalistic model. I'm damned. You know, I deserve to go to hell. I'm a sinner. All I can do is accept God's pardon, which he has bought for me on the cross. All I can do is ask for him not to crush me, not to damn me, not to send me to hell, but to do some good thing for me. Have mercy on me. That's not what it means. Have mercy on me means pour out what you are upon me, a human being who was created to live by having your life, your mercy, like oil being poured out upon me. It's an appeal to the way God created us to be. It's reminding him, the way the psalmists sometimes do, this is not how it is meant to be between us. I depend on you, not on the world. Have mercy on me. That's faith. And Jesus recognizes it every time. And lots of times, it's connected to these words. Have mercy on me. And Theophylact at the end of the next page on 93, there's some tricky stuff here because it has to do with Greek. And I didn't even highlight because I didn't want to talk about it. Because it's I don't think I could put it into clear words. But you know, just reading this on the page without the footnote, I think we can get it. It was this woman calling out, maybe with these things that we've just said so far. For this woman calling out to Jesus, have mercy on me, it is a matter of human nature, the way we are meant to be, like I was saying before, crying out to Jesus as he passed through Jericho. How could he resist that? You know, this is a woman calling out with a faith that links him and who he is to us and what we are, and she knows it, not intellectually, but because this is our relationship to God. That is through this, he passed through Jericho. That is, he passes through this life. Jesus is passing through this life. And this woman, her voice is like the voice of human nature calling out on him, calling out to him. Jesus took pity on human nature. And because of its faith in him, he made it whole. That's a lot different than her just asking Jesus to, you know, if we're talking about the woman and her ill daughter. If she had just asked him, heal my daughter. You could stay entirely within the world and just not be interested in God or in Christ or who he is or what our real relationship to God actually is and just say, look, this is, I accept this world the way it is. This world is the norm. but my daughter is sick. I know you can do this. Please heal her. That's not what she asked. She asked something that is similar to what this blind man is asking, and that is what Theophylact is talking about. Human nature calls out upon him in this kind of way, and because of its faith in him, he made it whole. So there's more going on here than just the healing of this blind man. His blindness and the healing is an example of the recognition of Christ by this man of what how it's meant to be between us and God, and the response, the recognition by Christ of how it's supposed to be between him and us, and man is made whole. Often, sometimes Jesus will say, your faith has made you whole. He's talking about the fact that this is the kind of healing that's going on here. You know, Jesus' healings are not all the same. I mean, not always the same thing going on there. And Theophylact picks up on this. Now, I don't know, this is, let's take just a second to look at this. Human nature followed Jesus in the way that he is going. That is, striving to keep Christ's commandment in this life. That's how we follow Christ. It is here that we must follow Christ. Thereafter, there is no possibility of striving to keep the commandments. If we are trying to keep the commandments are given, I'm a legalistic person, I'm going to keep these commandments. You're all messed up. You're all messed up on a couple of ways. In the first place, it is not me keeping these particular rules. Not going to change anybody. In fact, living that way already condemns you. No, because you have bought into the idea that, God up there, you know, he makes the rules and I follow them. I follow the rules and we're good. That's not why Christ came. Christ came in order to make it possible for us to live from God's own divine life the way human beings were meant to live. That's what Theophylact's been talking about here. So after this woman calling on Christ to have mercy on her, to make her, and this blind man, to make him whole, after this, you follow Christ. You don't strive, me, I will keep the commandments. No, what do? You follow Christ. The commandments are fulfilled in Christ. If you follow him and you live a life in this kind of relationship to him, have mercy on me, and you know he acknowledges, makes you whole, and you live as a whole person through him, what have the commandments got to do with it? What have the Ten Commandments got to do with this? St. Paul would say, that's past. All they can do is condemn you, point out the fact that we can't live the way God meant for us to live. All of that I get out of this last two sentences here of Theophylact's. Having been made whole, human nature followed Jesus in the way, that is, striving to keep Christ's commandment in this life, which is a different kind of, it's not like the Ten Commandments. What would Christ command us to do? And of course, it's interesting, you know, when the lawyer comes and he asks, you know, and Jesus says, well, what are the commandments? You know, love God with all your heart. You know, soul, mind, strength, neighbor as yourself. That's right, do that, you're good. But no, he wants to justify himself. He's a lawyer. He wants particular commandments so that he inherits eternal life. You know, the only thing is to get rid of everything and follow me. He can't do that. So here we're talking about following him. Follow me. It is here that we must follow Christ. His commandment is follow me. Therefore, there is no possibility of striving to keep the commandments, because it's me that's striving. You know, strive to be faithful to Christ, not to betray him. That's what I would get out of that. It's been a long time since the last 2 weeks, and I wasn't sure what we could do, but if you can put up with me doing this.
I think it's interesting, Father Jacob, that there are two. The one I was referring to was not Bartimaeus. I was wrong about that. It was the blind man he spoke of prior to that.
Okay.
Which is back on page... I have my finger at 67, but it's right. It's right in that area. But when he healed this one,
if they came to Bethesda, and they bring a blind man unto him.
Yes. Yeah. What page are you on?
Oh, it's 67.
Right. Yeah.
Verses 22 to 26.
Yes, and here, he took him out of the city, and then he did a work.
Right.
He did something. He spoke. He spit, and then he did some things, and then it only was only halfway effective, is the way it would seem, you know. And then he touched him again, and he saw clearly. As in this one, he just spoke in this one, and he immediately gave him his sight back. And I read that about four times over a couple of days. This one, Bethsaida, just what an incredible interpretation he has of the way that the reason that was that way, you know, God's word and his work.
The gradual leading of the blind man from his blindness into the light. It's first just,
right.
He sees men as trees, says they're vague, and then in the end it's clear.
Well, then it gave me great encouragement.
Reminded me of how we're always emphasizing that when they ask us, you know, are you saved? You know, and we want to say, you know, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. You know, it's continuous. You know, and that's the kind of healing, you know, that this is. It's in parallel to that. That you can't say past tense, I have been saved, because the whole thing is to continue on eternally. Christ has done the work that needed to be done. Salvation is secured. Yes, that's past tense. Because he died on the cross, he arose, he trampled down death, he sent the Holy Spirit. So yes, salvation is there. It's past tense. But it's never past tense for any one of us individually. It's always an eternal movement toward him, as St. Paul would say, from glory to glory. And this is the same, this is in parallel, you know, the passage that you're pointing out, you know, to that movement. I remember being moved by that myself when I read it.
It encouraged me because where he says, the blind man himself did not have perfect faith, which is why the Lord does not at once make him to see clearly, but only in part, as his faith was only in part.
Right.
For healing occurs according to one's faith. The Lord commands the man not to go back to the village because, as I've mentioned, the inhabitants of Bethsaida were unbelieving and would have caused harm to the soul of the man.
Right, right.
And that's a reference to the other thing where...
It's a nice counterpoint to the second healing that we were talking about, where the man says, you know, this man that we're looking at now says, you know, what do you want that I might receive my sight? And he's particularly... The other man, that's not what he says. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, is how he called,
right.
You know, to him. That's why Jesus stopped.
In this one in particular, it doesn't say what the man says at all. It's just that they brought a blind man to him and to touch him. And he took him by the hand and led him out of the village. That was the passage I never even thought of before. And he said that was because they didn't have according to St. Theophylact, because evidently they didn't have very much faith in that city.
Right.
And he wanted to take him out. But what was encouraging to me about it, Father Jacob, and it reminded me some of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Edmund had turned to a dragon? And then he did everything he could do. And then...
Was that nasty kid?
Eustace Scrub. He had an unfortunate whose name was unfortunately Eustace Scrub. He said something like that. But the wonderful thing is, he did everything he could do, and then Aslan did the rest. And in this case, this man's faith took him only far enough for halfway of a healing, even. But then Christ, it does the rest right there without requiring anything else from him. I just think that was. Sometimes I feel like I see men as trees walking.
Well, it's important to read things for the things that are there. Mm-hmm. I mean, the different healings are done for different reasons. They have meanings that are there that have to do with that. Although, on page 68, Theophylact says this: how often are we not also spiritually blind, living in the village, that is, living in this world? But when Christ leads us out of the village, that is, from the world and its affairs, then we are healed. So we can't be healed as long as we are in the village, in the world. But after we have been healed, he tells us to return no more into the village, but to our home, because we have a home that is not of this world. The home of each of us is heaven, dwelling places there. In the world, but not of the world. It applies to all of us as Christians, which is why we're wanderers, and our true home is elsewhere. Okay, the fifth reading, and now we're getting up to where we are yesterday and today. Chapter 11, verses 11 to 26. And this was quite a long section. Verse 11, this has to do with the fig tree. seeing the fig tree afar off, having leaves. He found nothing but leaves. Time of figs was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, Let no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So what's the story? What's going on there? One thing that Theophylact does is put this event in the context of what happened just previously. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the evening was come, he went unto Bethany with the 12. What's the story? Why did he do that? This is similar to what you were saying about the village and outside before. According to Theophylact, he leaves those Jews who are disobedient and hard-hearted, those who are in the temple, and are, as he'll say later on, they are like fruit which is not in season. They have leaves, but no fruit, like the tree. And he comes with his disciples to those who will obey him. So what was he hungry for, Theophylact will ask. What was the reason for giving punishment to an insensible plant? It is said that he did everything here according to divine economy. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, okay, he went into the temple. There are all these Jews there with lots of leaves, you know, and their time is not ripe. I mean, when was it? They're not bearing fruit. They're not going to bear any fruit. They're withered already, as far as Theophylact is concerned, as far as his reading of the passage is concerned. They're not going to bear fruit. Does Jesus strike them down? No, but he could. And he shows the apostles that he could do that. But economy, you do everything in its proper time. Let things play out. Let these people have their lives. Who knows? Some of them may be amongst those Jews that acknowledge him later on. We don't know. We're all trees that is meant to bear fruit at a particular time. And he's not going to come and blast us. But the tree gets it. What was the reason for giving punishment to an insensible plant? The disciples had not yet seen his power to punish. He displays his power to punish, not in the temple, where people probably deserved it, but regards to a plant, wanting to show his disciples that if he wished, he could destroy in an instant those who were about to crucify him. So he's preparing them. In the top of the next page, he looks for a fruit which is not in season. He has the power to punish. The fig tree is a symbol of that assembly of the Jews which had only leaves, that is, which had the law, which gave only shade to them, covering. You have the law. The law is a great excuse. Legalism rules, you know, you can use them to protect yourself, which, you know, and I can't, this thing cannot come to my mind without my thinking of, and I know everybody's experience of the service was not the same, but mine was that when I was in the Navy, they had all these rules. Yeah, what do the rules mean? It means as long as you obey those rules, you have absolute and total freedom to just be as decadent as you possibly can conceive of how to go about being. They don't care. As long as you show up for muster in the morning, you know, dressed and ready to go, you can do whatever you want. And that's how rules are. You know, they give you shade. They give you cover. I'm by the book. My uniform is always the way it's supposed to be. My deportment, my way of dealing with officers and my fellow people in the military is always impeccable. And what am I like really inside? Who cares? They don't care. Your inner life is your own. And then when I realized that, I just ran rampant, to the point that, I had to get married to keep from dying from stomach ulcers, I think, you know, because I was so decadent, you know, and so Sharon bailed me out, you know, please marry me, I'm dying, you know, because I'm so decadent. So this is the shade, you know, that the law gives to these Pharisees and these people in the temple. Oh, they're all upright, they're all upstanding, they follow the rules. And what are they like? They are not going to bear any fruit anytime soon. No fruit. Jesus hungered for their salvation. That's what he's hungry for. Since this assembly did not bear the fruit of repentance, God's blessing was withheld and it withered. So it's not so much the fig tree withering, it's kind of, you find this in the Old Testament among the prophets, they do things like this all the time, where they do something physical that mirrors the reality of things. Jesus does that too. And according to not just Theophylact, but also St. John Chrysostom, if you look at the footnote, there's an agreement here among the fathers. St. John Chrysostom says that, and this is in the footnote at the bottom, says that Jesus did not go to the fig tree looking for figs. And I'm jumping down a couple of sentences, three. You must understand that this is all, and this is another nice thing that I like that that's pointed out in the footnotes. You must understand that this is the thought the disciples had, thinking that Christ came to the fig tree looking for figs. So it's written in the Gospels. It was written by an evangelist, by an apostle, by a disciple. The disciples were still immature in their understanding. They're putting it all down. The evangelist often described the thoughts of the disciples. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greater, for example. Just as this was their thought, so too it was their thought that Jesus cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruit. Why did he curse a plant? In other words, you could do critical analysis of this text and never get it. It's not there in that way. It's not there in that way. Not because the fig tree had sinned, but so that his disciples might learn that he had the power to punish. I think he made an impression. Really something. And if somebody came along and said, well, how do you get that out of that text? That's not what it means. I said, listen. You tell me that this explanation is at variance with the faith, the content of the faith, and I'll listen. That's the point. You know, that's the point. That if you take the New Testament as a whole, read it and get it, this is the kind of thing you begin to recognize. But you have to take it as a whole, and you have to not just be dealing with a text, you have to be dealing with Christ dealing with us. We talk about the Holy Spirit when we're reading, that we're submitting ourselves to all that. That kind of active living relationship between ourselves and the Scriptures is essential if we're going to be able to do what Theophylact is doing. The biggie for me that is left, and it is half past, is in verses on page, actually 99. The verses come on page 98, 19 to 23. And what is being talked about here is that Peter is still thinking about the fig tree. Remember, they come up to it, and Theophylact makes the point that, it says immediately passed away. It doesn't mean at the time. It's like it happened. When they come back, it's dead. Theophylact makes that point. Matthew says that immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled. Do not be perplexed when you hear Mark say here that on the next day they saw the withered fig tree. Understand Matthew's account this way. Quote, immediately the fig tree withered away. Stop here. Then Matthew continues. And when the disciples saw it, the next day they marveled. When did they see it? Not immediately, but on the next day. Understood in this manner, there's no perplexity. It really makes me think of a lot of things about the way Scripture is written, but never mind that. Okay, so the passage that I want to focus on here is have faith in God. This is right in the middle of 19 to 23, bold type. Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. This is not about getting an Airstream trailer. It's not. It's not about getting any of those worldly things, you know. What does Theophylact say it's about? And over on the right-hand side, it says about a third of the way into the paragraph on 99, the mountain is also, he's not saying this is the only thing it means. He doesn't do that. He doesn't reduce Scripture like that. The mountain is also the proud mind, high and rugged. Therefore, a proud man should rebuke this mountain, this passion of pride, which besets him and strives to drive him away from God's protection and providence. And I think you would be forgiven if you thought of the hobbits trying to make it up a mountain instead of having to go through underneath of the mountains. And they're trying to go up to Rorus, whatever it's called, I forget. You know, and the mountain is fighting them. You know, I mean, this is the mountain that you're fighting here is your own pride and all this. But there's something similar there, it seems like to me. They're fighting this mountain. And it's an image that comes to my mind when I, you know, being a Tolkien-esque sort of a person. For it is pride that makes a proud man say that he can accomplish all things by himself without God's help. Whether we say that or not, and we have a little dodge that we pull sometimes, and we say, well, I give the glory to God. I mean, I do all these things, but I know it's not just me. God is making me able to do this, and there's something funny going on there a lot of times. I mean, you're really relying on yourself, and then you say, okay, but it's God. I mean, God is making it possible for me to do all this stuff. That's not what is, you know, you know that that is not, if you know anything about our spiritual tradition, you know that that's not what Theophylact is talking about. He's talking about the inner struggle against our own pride and all that sort of thing. Not some kind of dodge where we take the fruit of the world and just say, well, I wouldn't have it if God hadn't, you know, blessed my being able to be, to have all of it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this mountain of this passion of pride that makes us say that we can accomplish all things by ourselves without God's help. Even if we go do the lip service of giving credit to God, such a man should say to his pride, because the pride is the problem, and the lip service won't touch it, be thou removed, mountain of pride, and be cast into the sea of this life, the sea of worldly, unbelieving men that we all are one of most of the time. And a man who casts away his pride does not doubt that he is not divided and separated from God. But a proud man is parted from God when he says, I have received nothing from God, and I have no need of any alliance with him. Even the Pharisee who goes up to the temple and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican, because I've fasted, I've done this, I've done that. Well, who's done all those things? Well, the Pharisee has done all those things. What has God given him? Not humility, that's for sure. So it's possible to be proud and believe that you are being religious. Okay, that was the big one. I thought that was, you know, pretty terrific. Is there anything that anyone would like to, in the overtime, go into anywhere in anything that you've looked at this past 2 weeks?